Psalm 19. I've really enjoyed the summer in the Psalms. This is the second summer we've done this and been in the Psalms. And I love the fact that we're getting more in depth into some of them. And it's also, honestly, as a preacher, it's helpful for me because we're running out of all the really well-known Psalms. So we have to dig into some of the other ones and actually spend some more time in them. Ones that may be a little less familiar, but still just as full of God's wisdom and his grace towards us. So I want to encourage you in that. Psalm 19 is one of those. We did it, actually, we were this past week in our missional community on Wednesday night. We took some time in Psalm 19, and I've been stuck in it since then. So I actually changed what I was going to do for Sunday since Wednesday. And the Lord just really pushed on me on Psalm 19 and just the wealth of wisdom in these verses. So these 14 verses have just some really clear reminders for us as we live in a society that wants to tell us that truth is really negotiable. And the truth is kind of either whatever you come to on your own or whatever you feel like you want to be true at that particular moment. It can change next week for you if you want to think something else is true. So this psalm particularly, as I've been spending time in it, we've seen, and last week Kyleo talked a little bit about the idea of apostasy or walking away from the faith. And typically, there's two indicators of someone walking away from faith in God. It's one, they stop connecting with the local church. And two, they stop believing the word of God to be true. And it's a very short road from there, away from your faith. So we want to be people who remind ourselves regularly, one, how good it is to be able to gather together with the family of God and be around other Christians and be able to encourage each other, be able to hold each other accountable, be able to uplift each other when you need help. All those things that come with being part of the family of God. And then also, we want to consistently remind ourselves how important it is that God has actually spoken to us. And that the God of the universe that created all things has actually offered to allow us into his kingdom and given us his word to guide us as we walk. So it's really an amazing truth. And I know we talk about it regularly. I know we come back to it. It's interesting. We've talked about this before. In following Jesus and even as a pastor, as a preacher, you see yourself as a one-trick pony, right? Like, I've got one thing to give you, and it's God's word and Jesus. And that's what we have. So my prayer is that we would never get weary of it, and we would never get too accustomed to coming back to it, that we fail to actually breathe in the richness of it and take it out each time. Because you can spend your whole life mining this word, this book, and never get to the end of it. I remember my grandfather telling me, he didn't live to be very old. He died in his mid-60s, but I remember him telling me, he was at the time, I was, you know, like 16 or 17, I think, and he was obviously much older, and he was an elder in the church that I grew up in, and I remember him telling me one time, I asked him, as a normal teenager probably would, and said, "Don't you ever, like, get to a place where you've, like, run out of content?" Like, I mean, he read his Bible faithfully every day. And I'm like, "Grandpa, it's like, I've been doing that for, like, 45, 50 years. Like, aren't you, like, running out of stuff to read?" And he says, "Rob, I've read some of this stuff 100 times. And the Lord still speaks to me through it." And what we see here in this psalm, particularly in 19, is this is King David, the anointed king of Israel. And this whole first book, remember, the Psalms is broken up into five books, but this whole first one is basically all Psalms of David, okay, book one. And this is the king of Israel that when he was a young man was anointed to lead the whole nation. He then follows God. God calls him a man after his own heart. He follows the Lord into the throne. He goes through a horrible time with Saul, and he tries to serve Saul, and Saul loses his mind and walks away from the Lord and tries to kill him, and all this thing. He's on the run in the wilderness for a while, still not without questioning God, but still being faithful to the Lord. He ends up at the throne, and this is David, the greatest king Israel's ever seen. And this psalm shows us his humility. This psalm shows us when he looks face to face with the God of the universe, how he responds in a heart of humility. So I want us to kind of pull some of those things through us. I'm going to give you a lead here, a head start. This psalm is split up kind of into three sections, okay? So our first section is verses 1 through 6. And verses 1 through 6 is basically David telling us how creation sings of the Lord in the first six verses. And the next few verses, verses 7 down through 11, he talks about the word of God, the law of God. He uses a bunch of different phrases for this. Precepts, testimony, commandments, rules of the Lord, and the word of God. And he talks in verses 7 through 11 how the word of God speaks to your soul. Creation speaks of God. God's word speaks to your soul. And then in the last few verses, verses 12 through 14, David gives us his response to those two truths. And this is a pattern we should regularly come to when we're looking at God's word. As we are coming face to face with God in his word, as we are remarkably understanding how good it is that he has spoken to us, there should be a response. We're here to respond. David's response in this passage is so helpful for me. He just says, when I think about God, my soul's response is humility. It puts me in a place where I understand who I am and where I take seat in the whole universe. And this is hard, particularly for us as humans. As you think about who God is and how he has uniquely and intricately made you, and this is one, it's not in this particular psalm, but not only from creation, but also just from God's creation of you, the way that your body works, that you wake up every morning breathing, that all of the involuntary responses that happen that keep you alive, things you are in no control over, things you couldn't make happen if you wanted to. That should bring us to a place where we are just kind of in awe of who God is. This happens oftentimes when we're in a waiting room at a hospital, right? I remember most vividly when Val was pregnant with Devin, he's our first child, and we were at the hospital, and we went, and when there actually literally is, I know everybody always tells you this, told me this before, I've never really prepared for this, there is literally nothing like holding your newborn baby the first time. It's just like, I don't know what it is, it's some existential thing that God, like, it is crazy, okay? And I remember standing there, and this is the only thing that came through my head. God has created another living being. There's no way we could figure out how to do this on our own. I mean, how long have we been studying the human body? Scientists, doctors, thousands of years. We know like this much. And there is so much that's unexplained because God's wisdom in creation goes so far beyond what we're able to fathom. Psalm 19. The psalmist digs in here in these first six verses talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth and the handiwork around us and nature in general. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God in verse 1. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. What is that glory? What do the heavens say to us as we look around? The heavens speak of power. They speak of wisdom and how things are strung together. The glory of God speaks to us and should speak to us and that he is worthy to be worshipped. Because the heavens speak to us in ways that we could never fully understand. So as we declare, as the heavens declare the glory of God to us, that one statement we could preach a whole sermon off of. That just as you look at the things around you, it's amazing to think about, really, right? I mean, you just even just look out the window and you see a tree, the trees out here. Nobody takes care of those trees. Right? Like, nobody gets out, everyone comes over, waters them, makes sure they're all set, takes off all the... No, nature, the way that nature sustains itself, renews itself, comes and goes with seasons. It's amazing. It's so intricate to think about. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Sometimes we lose this as adults, as older people. I remember this, though. I was reminded of this past year when we were on vacation. Our family still goes to the same place that I went to as I was a kid. And when I was a child, I used to, it's on a lake up in the mountains in New York, and there's a raft, but it's a nice raft now. It's yellow, and it's all new, and all. So when I was a kid, it was this basically just slats of wood painted white with some styrofoam under it. There was this raft that would float out there. And I remember being a kid, and I didn't have any brothers. I had two sisters. Most of the time, they didn't want to do whatever I was doing. So when we were at things like on vacation, I would spend time kind of on my own a lot. And I remember I was remarked with this past vacation. There was times where I would go out, and I would lay down on that raft and just stare at the sky. I'd do it for hours, watching clouds. You know, you doze off, you come back to, you're just in the water, the waves are taking you a little bit back and forth. You're just staring at the sky. And I remember thinking to myself, when I was a kid, there was also a place on the beach there where we would do fires at night. And the stars that you can see when you are up in the mountains in the middle of nowhere, it is like a whole nother level. And I remember being a kid, just looking up at the stars at night and thinking to myself, there's a lot going on up there. More than I could. I remember one time, I think I might have heard my dad reading about the stars in the sky, numbering the stars in the sky somewhere in Scripture. I remember one time sitting in a lawn chair, staring at the sky, trying to count stars. You ever try to do that? Yeah, you're not going to get very far. I lose count. But they're more than you can number. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. How intricate, how creative, how wonderful and marvelous the Lord is. That's what creation tells us. It talks to us, speaks to us about God. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Verses 2 and 3, David just says, day and night, you can look around and just see the glory of the Lord. Day and night. Whether the sun's up and you can see things clearly, or whether the moon is out and you just see darkness and the stars, whatever it is, day and night. It says it pours out speech, it reveals knowledge. To look around at God's creative handiwork gives us knowledge. It tells us about who God is and what he's done. Verse 4, their measuring line goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Verse 4 is kind of a pivotal. Each of these sections, the first section, verses 1 through 6, the second section, verses 7 through 11, and the last section, verses 12 through 14, each section has a pivotal moment. Verse 4 is the pivotal moment in this first section. The psalmist starts, David starts by telling us how nature and creation and heaven and earth talk to us about the glory of God, his knowledge, just his overwhelming creative work. Because that is true, verse 4 is true. The measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There's another place in Scripture where this concept is expounded upon and driven out a little bit. It's in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 10. The Apostle Paul takes this understanding of creation revealing the God of the universe to us. And he expounds on it in Romans chapter 1, particularly in verses 18 through 23. So if you want to turn there, you can. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But Romans 1, 18 through 23. If you're a note taker, and some of you are note takers, write this down as a parallel passage, okay? Because in Romans, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, Paul was hyper aware of this passage in Psalm 19. Paul knew the word of the Lord. He knew the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He knew the writings of David and the prophets. He was versed. He had gone to school specifically for that. Highly educated in the Old Testament. And as Paul writes in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, he says this. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, here's a reality. From a couple thousand years ago when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, till now, man has done this thing. Suppressed the truth. I had a very recent conversation with a mental health professional and a dear friend of my wife and I's that we are taking care of and helping with some mental health issues over the last years. And I'm talking with him. It was a Christian psychologist here in the city. And we started talking. We got on a conversation about this very passage. And the reason is because in today's world, there is an uptick and mental illness. It seems like it's harder to understand how mental illness is affecting more and more people. And I was talking with this man, he's a godly guy, and he says to me, he says, one of his firm beliefs is this: the more you suppress truth, the more you will lose your mind. If something is unmutably true, and you choose to try to convince yourself that it's not, your mind will eventually break. Because your mind knows what is immutably true. Your mind already knows what can be argued with and what cannot. And if you try to convince yourself that undeniable truth is not true, eventually you'll break. It will lead you to be unwell. This is what's described in Romans 1, verse 18. It's what is declared to us as so true in Psalm 19. We need to recognize what is immutably true. And we need to place ourselves under it. Romans 1, 18. I'll read it again and then we'll go on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. That is one of the easiest verses in all the Bible to understand. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to you and I what can be known about God. Why? Because he has shown it to us. And I know some answers when people have talked to me, say, well, not everybody in the world has the Bible in their own language. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. God has shown his truth to the entire world. Psalm 19, their measuring line. Whose measuring line? The heavens in creation. Their measuring line goes throughout all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. No one is void of creation. You can't get away from it. Why? Because you're part of it. That is what Scripture is telling us. You can't get away from the truth of God because God's truth is you. You're part of it. You're made creatively, intricately by a creative God of the universe. You can't get away from that. If you try, you will drive yourself nuts. You'll lose your mind trying to get away from God's revealed truth. Verse 20. His invisible attributes, how has he shown it to you? This is Romans 1:20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No living, breathing human being has ever had an excuse to deny God. That's what God's telling us here. Now, do we have, there's a difference between reasons and excuses, right? You know that? Like, excuses are things you use to get out from under authority and responsibility. Reasons are why you do things. Those are two different things. There is no excuse because God has revealed himself to us in the very fact that we are living and breathing and in all creation around us. Now, there are reasons why we deny truth, right? Our hearts are broken. We're imperfect. The world around us has influences in sinful and worldly directions that pull us away from God's truth. So there's reasons we go away, but that's not an excuse, right? So I'm not saying here there's never a reason to fall away from the Lord or to deny his truth. No, there is. There's reasons. It's because we're broken people. We're imperfect. If we were perfect, we would never turn from God. But we're imperfect, so we do. But that does not mean that we have excuse for it. It says we are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You probably know some people that fall into that category. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Here's what he's talking about here. People that claim to be wiser than they are, people that claim to be wiser than God, are fools. They're foolish. And that's what happens when we claim to be wiser than we are. This description in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, is the opposite of what we see from David in Psalm 19. See, in Psalm 19, David's confronted with God. He's confronted with his creative handiwork. He's confronted with the heavens and earth and nature around him. He's confronted with his word and the goodness of God's word. And he responds in humility by praising God and asking him to forgive him because he knows he's a mess. But in Romans 1, the description is those who actually dwell in unrighteousness. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. In verse 23, this is the summation. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. God declares to us all through Scripture that when we choose to worship something that's been created, and we choose not to worship the creator of those things, that is without excuse. But we do it all the time, don't we? We worship ourselves. We place our own wants and desires before God's. We worship financial well-being. We worship prestige and reputation. We worship whatever. Fill in the blank. We pick all kinds of stuff that are created things and worship them above the creator, which Scripture tells us and God reveals to us is just plain foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to worship something that was made and not worship the creative handiwork that made it. That makes no sense at all. This is why it is clear from the beginning of creation that God doesn't want us to worship creation. He doesn't want us to worship Mother Earth. He doesn't want us to worship the stars. He doesn't want us to worship a tree. I've been in places in the world where there are things that are declared divine trees. I was in Africa. It's called a baobab tree. And they believe that the mightiness of God resides in that tree. They can't do anything to that tree and never harm that tree. God doesn't work like that. He's shown himself to us. And he says it is foolish to worship created things instead of worshiping the actual creator. Now, it doesn't mean that creative things do not grab our attention, okay? This is different. When a creative thing grabs your attention, it's okay to recognize the handiwork, the intricacy, the marvelous creation that's around us. But when we do recognize that, give glory to God, who that is just simply a little taste of his handiwork. And he's so much bigger than that. So recognizing creation should lead us to worship a God who made all of creation. Back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we're down to verse 5. It says, anyway, I'll start in verse 4, just remind us, that we are without excuse because the measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. In whom? In creation, in the heavens. He set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It is rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David uses the sun as just one example of God's creative handiwork and how it is so remarkable that every day the sun comes up. Every day. I mean, most of us have probably been through science when we were in junior high and high school. I think we know what would happen if the sun didn't come up, right? Okay? We eventually all freeze to death and die. Okay? So just the fact that the sun actually comes up every day keeps us alive. Keeps us alive. There's places, and we've gotten to the place now where scientists have the technology to send things out into space. Satellites and rovers and all this kind of stuff. And we know that when you get to a planet that doesn't regularly, daily come back around and have sunlight on it, the parts of that planet that don't get sunlight are just dead, frozen wastelands. How amazing is it? Think about this, that the Earth rotates on its axis at the same speed all the time, and then not only rotates on its axis perfectly every day, but rotates 365 and a quarter days a year around the sun, revolves around the sun. And that perfectly sets up our atmosphere and our environment for us to be living, breathing human beings inside of it. I mean, honestly, I don't want to be too declarative here, but I'm going to give it to you straight. If scientists can study the Earth and the solar system and deny God, that's the very declaration of Romans chapter 1. That's just foolishness. It's just foolishness. I mean, it's silly to think that happened by chance. Why didn't it happen by chance for any of the other planets? It's not by chance. It's not by chance. It's by God's unique, loving, gracious hand that we are who we are and that we reside where we reside. Verse 5. No, sorry, we read that. Down through verse 6. Now we transition into verse 7. And verse 7 through 11 is a declaration. It's a move from creation, showing us who God is, to God's actual words to us, showing us who he is. In verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verses 7 through 9, David tells us, and this is, remember who this is speaking. This is the king of Israel. At the time, one of the superpowers of the known world. Israel is a mighty nation at this point. David is a reputed king. And he is simply saying, the law of God, the testimony of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord are so good. They're so good. And David uses his poetic, he's a songwriter, remember he's a musician. He uses poetic language here to communicate to us through repetition how good God's word is. It says the law of the Lord in verse 7 is perfect. The law of the Lord does not change. It is perfect. Now, the law of the Lord being perfect does not mean that it is always simple to understand. And this is one of the things we need to come to grips with in our world. Because sometimes, as we talked about earlier, if you suppress truth, if you choose to think truth is not true, you'll end up being a fool. But that doesn't mean when you come to the word of the Lord that it's always easily understood. There are some things in God's word that take time. There's depths. There's theological and philosophical understandings that just frankly take a long time to really understand. But here's something we have to come to grips with. Just because you or I don't understand something doesn't make it any less true. My wisdom, my understanding does not dictate truth. There are things I was sure settled on when I was 21 that now I'm in my mid-40s and I think, that was dumb. I really thought I believed that particular thing for the rest of my life. But here's one of the things that doesn't change. This. Now our understanding changes over time. As we mature, as we spend more time, as we get other pieces, honestly also as we're in part of a family of God that actually helps us understand and we see other people's processes in life or suffering in life and we see God's gracious hand upon them and we see people in times of need, the word of the Lord uplifts them, that encourages our hearts and then in turn our hearts actually learn more about God's perfect law. So you will continually be learning about how perfect God's law is, but just because you don't understand a piece of it doesn't make it any less perfect. It just is another recognition that we are imperfect. And pray, we need to pray for more understanding as we go to understand the perfection of God's law. But here's one of the things David says here. Look at the descriptive pieces. So he names the word of the Lord six different times here. He says law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Okay? Gives those six different refrains. But he then describes how each of those things interact with the human being. First, the law of the Lord being perfect, never changing, always true, revives your soul. This is reiterated just a couple chapters later in Psalm 23. As David is talking about how God restores him. Okay? The word of the Lord being perfect revives your soul. Here's why. To recognize that there is a being in the universe that created all things and yet loves you unconditionally sings to your soul. It awakens your soul. It revives your soul. The God of the universe didn't just intricately create everything and then just leave it to spin like a top and see what would happen. The God of the universe created the world and then inserts himself into it so he can save the world. The fact that God loves you unconditionally and that will never change no matter what you do revives your soul. It awakens your soul. That's what reviving is. To bring back from a slumber or sleep, to revive. The perfect word of the Lord revives your soul. Now, that doesn't mean that the perfect word of the Lord never convicts you. Sometimes it does. And conviction and leading to repentance is actually part of the revival process. As God shows you you're not perfect, but he really is perfect, that should lead you to repentance, which then experiences God's loving forgiveness and revives you again. And we just get to keep doing that the whole time we're here. The testimony is the next description. It says the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does that word mean, sure? If something is sure, that means it can be relied upon. It's not only perfect, but it's faithful. you know the Word of God is going to do what the Word of God has always done since the creation of the world. It's not going to change because we're in a unique time period. No, it's not. We're not unique. Let's not be so haughty and arrogant to think that we are in some unique period of time that needs a different revelation than the last, you know, thousands of years. It's not true. Now, do times change? Times do change. But the interesting thing is this. The more times change, the more they stay the same. Because Romans 1 is a description of Paul's Rome and a description of David's Israel and a description of Moses and Egypt, and it's a description of us and today. The story is the same. Broken people who need a perfect God. It makes wise the simple. Here's something else that's just really important. When we're focused on the law of the Lord and the testimony of the law and it's perfect and it's sure in our lives, it does not need to be overcomplicated. God has revealed himself to us in understandable ways. To be wise doesn't mean to be complex. I heard a great preacher that I've listened to over the years a ton. And this is one of the things he said. He said, if you understand and have placed yourself under the Word of God, people should understand the Word of God. What did he mean by that? He meant when you get done talking about God's Word, people shouldn't be confused. They should be clear, not confused. That doesn't mean you're never confused, because some things about God's Word are hard to understand. But when you talk with each other about them, we should be working towards clarity, not confusion. Why? Because there's some things in this world mistaken that if you can confuse people, it means you're smart. That's not true. Okay? If you can confuse people, it might mean you have a lot of information in your head, but it doesn't necessarily make you wise. Because wisdom is understandable. It makes sense. It's not always easy, but it should be able to be understood. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. It's kind of circling back to this again, that God's word brings joy to your soul. When you actually surrender to it. Here's the other thing. The opposite of this is also true. When you do not surrender to the word of the Lord, you do not surrender to the God of the universe, you're not going to have a lot of joy. It's going to be tough going. Why? Because God wants you to see joy as coming from your greatest good. And your greatest good is knowing him. So you're not going to have a lot of joy if you're trying to suppress the truth and run from God. You might have little spurts of it here and there, but more than joy, it's probably just going to be self-pleasure, which is different than joy. So God says, the precepts of the Lord, the teachings of the Lord, rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord, in verse 8, is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commands open your eyes to see the world for what it is. Helps you understand everyone else and yourself better. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. See, when you reverence God, it has a cleansing factor in your life. It endures. That is a long-standing thing when you reverence the Lord. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. If there's a spot in Scripture, if you struggle with reading God's word, just take these three verses and spend some time here. Ask the Lord to help you see his word the way David sees it here. Verses 7 through 9. Just take some time. Pray, review it, memorize it. Let it seep into your heart. Verse 10. They are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. The word of God is more than any kind of financial gain you think you can gather up in this world. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. See, gold and honey in David's time were both pretty rare and very valuable. Honey was pretty much like kept for the big events and for royalty. Gold and honey, God's word is more valuable and to be more desired and sweeter than either. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What is the great reward in keeping the word of the Lord? Both assurance of your place in this world and growth in your knowledge of God and your surrender to him. That's your reward. See, after looking at all of creation, after studying God's word, David is remarked. He is in awe of God's handiwork in creation and God's perfect revelation to us in his truth. And then verses 12 through 14 as we close. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What is David's immediate reaction to declaring these truths that creation talks to us about God and God's word declares to us about God? He immediately says, woe is me. Like, I am not God. He starts out by saying, who can discern his errors? This is humility right here. David, the king of Israel, initially says, I don't even know what's wrong with me. There's stuff that's wrong with me I can't even figure out. I mean, there's some things we know, right? Like, we all are pretty aware of some things that are wrong with us, right? We do things, we believe things, we say things we shouldn't. We know some of the things wrong with us, but David here has gotten so far into understanding who God is and looking at who God is and staring at who God is and being remarked by who God is and marveling at who God is, that he then says, I'm pretty sure there's stuff I don't even know that's wrong with me. My heart is not to be trusted. I'm going to mess this up. Who can discern his own errors? Nobody can, really. Then he has a request. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The stuff that I don't know about, the stuff I either forgot that I did wrong or the stuff that I unknowingly did wrong. So it could be here forgetfulness or just ignorance. David says, please forgive me for the stuff I know there's some stuff I messed up. I should have already confessed that stuff. And then I'm pretty sure there's stuff I messed up that I can't remember, didn't even know. He says, declare me innocent of those things, those hidden faults. But then verse 13 takes a different slant. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What are the presumptuous sins? See, there's the unknowing stuff. There's the hidden faults. And then there's the presumptuous sins, which is basically the idea that we're arrogant enough to know God's word and just completely disregard it. That we would be that arrogant, that presumptuous. That the things we actually do know, we still turn our back on. So there's some stuff we do by accident, ignorance, or we forget that we did it wrong. We need to be forgiven for those. And then there's some things that we actually look right at it and think, okay, I know I'm not the only one here, but this happens in our lives. I know God doesn't want me to do that. And then we end up doing it. Those are presumptuous sins. And here's what David is really clear on. He knows his soul pretty well at this point. He's pretty mature in the faith. He knows this, that the forgotten stuff, the hidden faults, those aren't the ones that rule your world. The stuff you actually go and choose to do, even though you know it's wrong, those things will take over. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Because here's the thing. The more you choose to ignore what you know to be true and do what's wrong, the more that wrong will run your life. Will have dominion over you. Eventually, it'll feel like complete dominion, complete slavery to it. That's the way that sin works. If you know that it's sinful and wrong, and you keep doing it, you will eventually become enslaved to it. And all of a sudden, you'll feel like you don't even have a choice anymore. Because that's what slavery is, right? Slavery is living under the reign of something else, and you don't have a choice in what you get to do or don't do. But that's what presumptuous, chosen, arrogant sin does to your life. It takes over. It's different than the hidden stuff. The hidden stuff, he's asking to be declared innocent on that stuff. I didn't know, or I forgot, or because there's some of that stuff in our lives as well. But then there's the presumptuous ones that we choose to do, we know are dead wrong. And those things will take over your life and run it. He says, if the Lord is willing to do both those things, declare me innocent of hidden faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He says, some interesting words here. He says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. When? When I've worked really hard and I've checked all the boxes off and I've just gritted my teeth and white-knuckled through and got through it? No. No, when God graciously forgives my hidden faults and graciously keeps me away from presumptuous sins, then I can walk with the Lord well. Then I can be blameless and innocent. Not because of what I've done. There's a request here David's making. Please, God, declare me innocent and keep me away from that stuff. It's not David's work. He's saying, in order to be right with God, I need God to do it. Because I can do it. I need God to do it, and then I'll be blameless and innocent. And then he wraps with a refrain in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A prayer that it wouldn't be a bad thing if we prayed every morning when we got up. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's an abundance of truth in this psalm. It's reiterated all throughout Scripture. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's pray and ask the Lord for our hearts to come in line and attune here with the psalmist and with the Lord.